Now, it's very important that we draw together the issues of the whole session. It was our intention in the beginning to sort of reach out in a lot of different areas of society, modern society, and try to locate the Christian consciousness within those areas. And the structure, the skeleton of what we're doing here is to sort of probe the nature of man and the nature of society and the nature of God, and therefore the conclusion of what it is that he wants us to do in this context. It's a very difficult context to be in. The parent has a very, very difficult task today, because if the parent puts on any kind of pressure at all, the teenager rebels, or the young person within the home, especially at the teen level, rebel against it. If they don't put on any pressure at all and let them go, well, then they get into difficulty in our society. They become caught up in things that are damaging and harmful. As I have had to say to my youth at times, that maybe 75% of these things is harmless, but 25% will kill you, you know. If it was based on what the inner soul reached out for, that's one thing, but most of these things that people go for are trendy things that are produced by the trendsetters whose interest is money, the promoters, you see. So when the young people feel they can't live without a certain kind of cultural thing, whatever it is, I won't identify. There are a lot of different things you could look at. Well, to take it on the, you know, the very mild level, all of a sudden people want you to drink Dr. Pepper. So then it becomes very smart to be a pepper, you see, something like that. Well, that's where advertising has been successful, because they've gotten people to see that. Or it's, if it's Pepsi-Cola, it isn't that Pepsi-Cola has anything in it, but devastating chemicals, that is, chemicals devastating to your system. It has nothing in it but that. It's not like a good old, the former kind of root beer, for example. I used to make that myself in my basement. The days of the revenueers. No, we used to make root beer in the basement. We had a crock and a capper and everything else that we needed for root. That wasn't mash, it was root beer. And no raisins or anything else, just good old root beer. We made it and bottled it ourselves, blew up a few bottles in the process, but it was made out of root, you know, it was made out of some fairly wholesome substances for a kid who wanted a pop, and soda pop, excuse the expression, for a kid who wanted a little soda pop, it wasn't half bad, because it was honest. If you read the old Sparklets root beer bottle, you found a lot of natural products in it, see? A little bit of carbonation, it was a good drink. Today, it never saw a root. A root beer never saw anything but the inside of a chemical plant, you know. But you see, the thing I'm saying isn't because the flavor is really that good on any of these. It's because in response to the promoters and the trendsetters, people accept that. And then it becomes the thing to do. Now, I'm saying that Christians have something better as a basis of judgments than promoters' attitudes toward trendsetting. And I say also that the trends of modern society are detrimental, are decadent. They're leading people, more and more Christian people, into accepting things that they should not accept. Acid rock, for example, is called acid rock because it comes out of the drug culture. But I know a lot of Christian circles today where acid rock is one of the bases that they use for getting young people in so they can give a testimony to them. But I'll tell you, a testimony can sound pretty thin on the basis of an acid rock concert. You know, you can say, well, we put Christian words to it, but it still comes out of the same thing. That's one of the stronger issues. But it has to do with modes of dress, and it has to do with speech. It has to do with art, with entertainments. In every sector of modern society, you have Satan's crowd setting the trends and the Christian people following them blindly on the theory that their rights and liberties ought not to be imposed upon. I would like to just quickly, in connection with some of these things, sketch for you the difference between, as we have done before, but I'm going to just quickly throw it in here. We're talking about this matter of liberty, what a young person or an adult as well might say is their own right to be free to do what they want to do. I want to say that there is such a thing as destructive liberty and constructive liberty. Destructive liberty is the freedom to destroy yourself, the freedom to follow whatever trends are put out and to let it bring about the deterioration of your physical body or your morals or whatever. I used to talk to a lot of high school students about the subject of destructive liberty. For example, and I said to them, there's one freedom that nobody can take away from you. And that's the freedom to destroy yourself. You always find a way to do that. For example, I used to use the illustration as far as school was concerned. A young person has the freedom to flunk out in school if they want to. All the beatings and everything else in the world will never get a kid to make A's if he doesn't want to make A's. It will keep him from flunking if he doesn't want. So you have the liberty to flunk out of school. But know this, that destructive liberties always move toward a dead-end street, toward a narrowing of choices. So the person that makes the choice not to study in school begins to find an abridgment of his opportunities. He can't go on to... I don't mean to say that success in this sense is a priority. I only mean to indicate that on their terms, a high school success term, I said to them, your freedom to not go on in school abridges your ability to go on in college, for example. That may abridge your job opportunities, and that abridges the amount of money you have, which abridges the amount of things you can do, you know, with your time, places you can go, and so forth. So just on a purely secularistic level, a philosophical level, destructive liberty is the freedom to destroy yourself. The same might be said of something like, well, the use of things like alcohol or something, which I'm not putting on a spiritual level, or cigarettes or whatever. These, one has the freedom to do these things, but they are destructive elements to us physically. And so there is that destructive freedom, and then there is the constructive freedom, the freedom to build yourself. So I used to tell the kids in school, you know, you have the freedom to choose to go on and do your work, you know, and get your grades. And that broadens your opportunities. Better your grade, the more options you have of what you can do with your career and so forth, the more options in school and all this sort of thing. So the constructive liberties are a continually widen the opportunities. Destructive liberties continually narrow the opportunities. See? This whole issue of liberty needs to be looked at from the viewpoint of who is really free and what constitutes freedom. So for young people today, in fact for adults as well, who say, I want the freedom without any involvement by the church or by the religious leadership, I want the freedom to choose my own way of life, I want the freedom to dress the way I want to, I want the freedom to go where I want to and do what I want to do. But unfortunately, one can become a prisoner of another force. See, one swaps, and let me really go back to the point of the Bible rather than the church. I'd rather go to that point. I would say the Scripture has a lot to say about liberty, but it has to say, it talks about liberty in Christ, you see, liberty to follow Christ, the liberty to be under His care and jurisdiction and so forth. And the person that says, well, I don't want to be under jurisdiction to anybody, and they find themselves prisoners of the promoters, prisoners of the peer group, prisoners of the trendsetters. They want to be free, but they are free to be part of the herd. And if the herd wants to rush off a cliff, then they are swept with it, you see. This is the state of society in these matters. Now let's go back to our original premises and speak of the nature, just in a quick summary way, the nature of things is illusory. Because it is made of elements that are submicroscopic, that lack any kind of cohesion outside of the underlying force that holds the entire universe together. In other words, the Bible says that in Christ all things stand together. So when I said to you this morning that the atoms do not have any glue holding them together, for want of a better term, the Bible says that all things are held together in the divine, in God, or in Christ, which is another subject to identify the relationship between God and Christ is another whole new ballgame. But let me just say that in God, let's use that, all things hold together. Should God be out of the picture, you have no hope of anything but disintegration. You couldn't depend on anything beyond this moment, not knowing when this whole atomic structure of the universe would disintegrate. But the fact that we can, 10 years or 15 years after the initial expeditions were made, use the same basic system and method for getting probes out into Mars and Venus and use the same basic laws of physics argues for the point that there is a stable source behind all of these building blocks, and that is God. Apart from God, life is an illusion. The substances that you see around you are not all what they seem. We talked about that model this morning, and I said to you that the things you see are not always the way they appear, but it's because of learning a lot of different things from different angles, you begin to fill up your file system with data that enables you to accept things, that is, to know the reality of a thing. Thus, you can know more the reality of a table because you've seen it from all sides and you've got a model in your mind of that. The Bible indicates that in Christ all things stand together and that He is the Creator of all things. And when you then see life in terms of Jesus Christ, you have put together you have nailed down the stable basis of everything. So the illusory nature of things is of no great difficulty. Now, the Bible says the spiritual forces that link us to God are more real than the appearance of things on the surface, or more real than the things we look for or hope for. When it says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, it means that it is the underlying, well, that's the Greek word, the underlying hypostatic, H-Y-P-O-S-T-A-T-I-C, the underlying hypostatic substance of everything. And the illustration I've given 100 times before is like the tiles on a building. They have said that a concrete building is the substance, the concrete of that building. The facade is only what we see. There is a facade of tile or marble or something on that concrete building. Now, when Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The faith is the concrete building, and the tiles is the things hoped for. The Carrara tile or the granite face are the things we hope for. And God is saying there that you have to understand faith here as not just that little speck of confidence that sometimes flashes across our brain when we want something from God, faith is almost like an energy force. Faith is almost like the energy force that ties us to God. And it is not something that is dependent upon our own mental feelings or attitudes. Faith is a powerful, energizing force originated by God, which beams out to us and holds us to Him. Now, that's a very popularized way to express it, but maybe it has something like a magnet. The force that holds metal to a magnet is a good illustration by analogy of the force of faith that ties us to God, and that force is not something dependent upon some little thought in our brain that says, I am confident that God is going to help me. It's deeper than that. Whether you feel that God's going to help you or not is immaterial. Because faith is a gift of God. And faith is more real than the thing you're praying for. Than the thing you're asking for. Yes?
Hey, are you talking just about the ability to have faith alone?
Oh, I'm talking about faith itself. When God gives a person faith, it is as though He was activating a force that ties that person to God. And it is an energy force, a gift of the Spirit, and not an attitude of the mind that you develop by thinking good thoughts about God. It's a power that you do not have the capacity to develop yourself apart from the Spirit of Christ. And your belief in God, the thing that links you to God in a deep inner sensitivity that God exists, that inner sensitivity that God is real, which keeps you coming back again and again to Him like the iron to the magnets, that is the stuff of which our relationship to God is made. The energy, the power that God gives to you to cling to Him is more real than the feelings you have about whether you like God or not, or whether you think He's going to do something for you or not. A lot of people are in trouble on this because they think that the only way God's going to help them is they can sit down and conjure up enough feelings of confidence about God. But you don't know what God is going to do. If you pray for somebody that's sick, you don't know that God is going to heal them. Job could not have brought forth healing to himself for anything if God did not at that time choose to heal him. That's the failure of the modern healing cult. The idea that God heals everybody that feels that they ought to be healed or feels good about it. And it throws the people that don't get any kind of a thing on that into a condition of feeling that they're substandard. Okay, I've often said that to you, but I want to say to you that and I get this from the Scripture. Faith is a gift of the Spirit. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. What does that mean? That means that when the Spirit of Christ is in your heart or spirit, faith is in your spirit. It has nothing to do with what you think. When you ask Christ to come into your life, He brings His faith with Him when He comes. Ephesians 2:8. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So faith is a gift of God, and not an attitude of the mind that a human being can conjure up to get God to do something for him. All right, so the world is an illusory place. The world of things is illusory. It's an illusion. The only thing that holds this universe together is God, and the only way you can really believe that, I mean really live by that or accept it, is when the God that put this universe together also beams His energy into your spirit to tie you to Him. And the reality of His tying you to Him is just as great as the reality of this submicroscopic unit which everybody likes to talk about and nobody sees. If I talk to you about atoms, everybody instantly, or most people will instantly accept that idea, even though it's submicroscopic. If I say to you that there is an energy out there, that is, and these atoms are held together and there's nothing gluing them, it's almost automatic that people, if they have any confidence at all in the teacher, will accept that. But if I say to you that there is also an invisible force that ties you to God and it's called faith, that's something different. It's not so readily received. But it's the same energy process. You see, why can I say it's the same energy process? Because you can't even think a thought without involving yourself in that same process of atomic energy. What is thinking? It is one atom bumping against another. Did you know that? That is right. It's one atom bumping against another. Because thinking is based upon energy impulses. Seeing is an energy impulse. You look at the tree, the energy from the light source reflects off of the tree to the retina of the eye and is transmitted through energy impulses to the cortex of the brain, and it interprets the implications of that tree, and you got a thought. Any emotion is the same thing. Well, your body is wired up with millions of neurons that maybe more, maybe billions of neurons that conduct energy impulses all through your body. And yet I say to people, faith is an energy impulse from God, and right away there's a question. They're used to thinking of faith as being something they conjure up to convince themselves or con themselves into thinking God's going to do something they don't think He'll do. Yes? Yes and no. Yeah, but like all words, they have to be analyzed, and we use English words to serve many different purposes. The Bible is very clear about the fact that believing alone is not adequate, because it says the devils believe and tremble. So the devils believe too. Probably the one in the world that most believes that God exists is Satan. He won't doubt that God exists. But that does not tie Satan to God in a personal interaction. Now, when one is confronted with Christ and asks for Christ to come into the Spirit, then the Spirit of God comes in. And whether you feel anything or not, what is going to happen is that the issues of Christ become extremely important to you. You may not feel like jumping up and down and clapping your hands or kicking your heels or anything else. You may not feel very much different as far as emotions are concerned. But one thing that is going to change, if Christ has come into your spirit, and that is a continuing concern about Christ and the things of God. That's the difference, the great difference. The only reason that you are here today, I keep saying, the only reason you're here today is that unless somebody bribed you, I don't know what anybody did. If they bribed you, it wasn't worth it. I mean by that, it's just coming because you got a bribe. No, what drew you here? What draws you people again and again to hear the Word? That's the thing I go by. Good grief, how many times have you heard me speak? Some of you just spend a lot of time listening to tapes, and you hear the Word, and you come to the Bible classes. And what brings you here? The Spirit of Christ, not me. How long could a human being really attract people, unless there was some gimmicky thing, but I don't have any gimmicks, you know. But the Spirit draws you in. That's the energy that holds, the energy force, the power of God that holds you to something that you believe in that is beyond belief. I mean, something that keeps convicting you, convincing you. Something keeps driving you to God. Even if you didn't come to hear me, I think you'd still have that drive to find Christ. Not just God, generally. People get very esoteric. I think the natural mind is sort of geared toward the esoteric, toward the religious. It's sort of the remnant of the Imago Dei, the image of God in us. Is that? And people reach out for the various mystic religions and so forth. But that's a different kind of a thing. They get something there that feeds that religious flesh. Here, I don't even give you a good first-class yoga lesson, you know. Not even a second-class one. I give you nothing of that type that would feed the natural mind to reach out for the esoteric or for the sophisticated. Because a lot of that is sophistication. People like to say, you know, I'm a Zen Buddhist. That always sounds very sophisticated. And it shows you think, you know, and you're not just one of the herd. You're a very meditative type, a little bit above the rest. Those things are not what are drawing you. All right, now hastening on quickly here. If the world of things is in substance energy based upon what we call nuclear physics, that is true, which it is, as far as all understanding of physics is today, then we are saying that the only thing that is really substantial in the universe today, if anything is, would be energy, rather than the things the energy puts together, you see, the energy itself. So then we take a step from that and say, is it so difficult then to see God as the central facet or factor of all life? And the thing that gives us confidence today of life, that is, now we're talking about a different kind of belief, the thing that gives us the confidence that we can step outside our houses and keep going is nevertheless real. And one of the important things about this, if you did any thinking in philosophy at all and you would confront automatically the concept of, sort of the ideal is the real concept, that the real thing is the idea of it, rather than the thing in itself. But the important point is this, that we all have the same general concept of the things that we see. You know, in other words, if I say to you that this table is only in your mind, which a lot of philosophers would say, you can counter by saying, but we all have pretty much the same thought about this. For example, there's a rather prominent flaw in this table. Those of you who can see it, would you tell me what the prominent flaw is in the table itself right now? It's a facial, cosmetic flaw. Huh? Look, is the veneer a little bit... How many of you see that the veneer is a little bit lifted up there? Those of you who can see the table, you can see. If you've got... All right. Well, okay, now you see, if this table only existed in the mind, we would not all see the same flaw. We know there's more to it than just in the mind. So then we say that it exists in the mind of God and in our mind. Barclayan thinking, but still, the point I'm saying to you is, we know that there is a substantial ongoing reality to life, but I'm saying to you that substantial ongoing reality is God and not the thing in itself, like this building or the... And I've said to you before, and I think it's a very good point, that here's a town, let us say, a city that gets demolished, like in Guatemala. Here's a city demolished by an earthquake or something. Well, there are the forces of nature gone wild, but still, I have to say to you, the only reason that city can get built again is because of those very forces of nature. The power that comes to operate the equipment and the laws of gravity that are effective in the making of a building to stand up, and so all of this sort of thing, you see. We use again the laws of nature to reconstruct that city. So the laws of nature, which are really only categorizing or classifying God's laws, these laws of nature are the steady reality that allows us to build and rebuild and rebuild. You see, so that's the reality. Now, if you can transfer that to your own spirits and say, that is the reality in me, the power of God is the reality in me, what matters it what happens in the external affairs? So the nature of things is there. It's illusory, and yet the nature of things is held together by God. The nature of man, again, is beyond the animal, as we said this morning, because, again, of the Spirit of God within us. Apart from the Spirit of God, it is probably true that man is not much more than. But, of course, it is not quite true. There's a lot more. Just taking the area of the frontal lobe of the brain, of the cortex, we have to say that man is considerably different than an animal. Because all the wild schemes that these nihilists imagine have been put together in that cortex, which is the area that the animals do not have, that part of the cortex, the frontal lobe. So we do all of our thinking in that area. The forehead of the human, you have a forehead in the human being, and it's in this area that of the brain that the frontal lobe exists. But any kind of an animal goes back from the supraorbital ridge straight back to the crown. I mean, whether you're talking about a horse or a dog or a chicken or whatever, there's no... No, I didn't think in the higher mammals, but in the ape, for example, and in the horse, the dog, this is the area of the brain that precisely is lacking, the capacity to organize thinking. Thus, I've said to you before, you can teach a trainer could probably teach an ape to punch the keys on a limited typewriter and spell out his name. I wouldn't doubt that. Color code the keys or whatever you want. You could teach an ape to type. Now, don't get any misunderstandings, secretaries, if there are any of you here. I think your job is more important. Now, the ape could do that, but he can't write a book because he can't organize his thinking in that kind of a way. Thus, an ape will eat a banana, but he won't make a banana cream pie, fortunately for his system. No, see, that's true. He'll live in a tree, but he won't cut the tree down and build a house with it. Now, a bird will make a nest, but they take substances there and just line them up. Dens and nests and whatever are a modification of the environment in a certain sense, but not in the intelligible sense we talk about it. You know, every bird nest looks alike, practically. Varieties of birds build different nests, but you don't find them competing with each other for styles of houses. But only humans do that for them. You see, the man is more than animal because he's got an area in there of integrative, where the integrative thought process will take place, that is very like God, because it was originated by God, and it is an area in which we are like God. But we lost the capacity to handle that area in the fall. And now the remnants are there. There is enough of the remnant of man's capacity to organize and integrate his experiences. There's enough of the remnant there to keep him always stirred up to strive for something, but there's not enough of the capacity to consummate it. And only the Spirit of Christ can help us do that. Can take the image of God, which has been fractured in the fall, which has been disoriented and disorganized and left us totally incapable of really coping with society, and is able to take that area and straighten it out and give us the capacity to think straight about life and about our position with God and about the universe and where we're going with it. So let me go back to say merely this, that no individual is complete without the presence of the Spirit of Christ in his spirit reassembling the devastated areas that occurred in the fall. So that's why you find something of the angel and something of the devil in man everywhere. That constant reaching out for something higher, but unable to come to it without the power of the Holy Spirit within. So that's what salvation is all about, to take the Spirit of Christ into our spirit and thus rebuild or renew or give new birth to that devastated area that was ours by creation originally, where God breathed into us the nishmat chayah and man became a living soul. And that phrase has to do in Hebrew with a very special divine breath rather than the kind of breath which is ruach, which the animal has. There is a very special thing God has given us when He created us in His image. Now, I won't go into that any further. I could take a long time on that. But the nature of man is that apart from God, he is a an apocopated or he is a crippled being. But with the Spirit of Christ, he's able to evaluate life and live it as it should be. Now, ultimately, there is going to be the complete restoration of our original capacities. Now, there is still a crippling. And the psyche comes through quite often. Now, the nature of man is really in addition to that, because they're just so limited in the time. But we are a spiritual, psychical, and physical being in essential nature. Man is. We've got a spirit area, which we've talked about. We've got a psychical area, which is the center of our thought. And a lot of the phenomena today classified as ESP is in that area, psychical phenomena. And a lot of breakthrough is there. That is, there's a lot of latent possibility in the human psyche that gets tapped a little bit here and there. And there are lots of ways in which a human being, even now, with proper training, can function at a much higher level with the psyche. This thing like biofeedback is very important and not to be dismissed, because the capacity of the mind to control things like blood pressure, heart rate, heartbeat, things like that. If your heart is racing and you're getting upset about it, the best thing to do is just concentrate on it and start thinking slower. You can slow it down. You can help yourself a lot in these areas. Just cool it. Good expression that the youth have today, I think it's a good expression. Cool it, man. Slow it down. Biofeedback will help in a lot of areas. That's just pure psychic phenomena. I mean psychic having to do with the mind, the use of the mind in all of its potentials. If we would develop our minds to their highest potential and use them, even apart from Christ, we'd have an extremely powerful instrument, and that is demonstrated by many people today who use psychic force quite apart from Christ. And unfortunately, a lot of the unwary are taken in to think that's part of salvation, or it has nothing to do with religion. But the religious science people, for example, use it quite widely, and Christian science people of that type use it very widely, and the positivists, all of them, capitalize upon this thing of psychic power, and they put a religious caption on it and peddle it for salvation. And it's a very sad, sad thing. But unfortunately, a lot of people who are, on the other hand, in my mind, saved, that is, they are converted, they do have Christ in their heart, but they have been sucked into that thing, and they participate a lot in it too, and they also call it salvation, and it is wrong. They shouldn't link that up with God, because I was just looking at the newspaper today, reading all the ads, and here's this great divine healer. I mean, he thinks he's great in a way. Right here, I don't mean to put aside God's power to heal. And by the way, I hope you all understand, I believe implicitly in the power of God to heal. And when he is of a mind to do it, he does it. We've had many instances of it. But it's something that belongs in a different category. But here's this fellow billing himself as the divine healer and putting things out pretty strongly, and then right next to him is a religious science ad, same thing, see? Right next to that is some other screwball organization. Pardon me, if there's a religious scientist here in the group, I don't mean to say all religious scientists are screwball. I'm just saying that there is a screwball organization peddling their brand of psychism. And who knows the difference? They're all alike. They're all pushing for something great. Then here's Brother Ike, Reverend Ike, right next to below that ad. And he's saying, Jesus wants you to be prosperous and healthy and all that. And they're all saying the same thing, God help them. But I say to you, if you want to go out and make $1 million and you can focus your psyche and do those things that are told you, you'll make your $1 million. But I'm talking about spiritual realities here. Because those are the things that perish with the using. And your body perishes with the using too. You can put all your money into getting your body, all your attention into getting your body healed, and that's going to perish. You got a few years at best on the earth, and what if you get it retreaded and recapped and regrooved? It's fine, but the big thing is not that. The big thing is getting your spirit rightly related to God, getting tied into the power of God for the development of your spirit, your inner spiritual force. So the nature of man then brings us back once more to the reality that To properly function as a human being, you've got to combine the spiritual and the physical and the psychical together. You've got to put them all together. But you've got to have the spiritual. And when people go to a non-Christian psychologist, for example, who does not take into consideration the spirits, it's like going to someone to get your automobile repaired, your engine repaired, who doesn't take into consideration the engine. You know, maybe takes all the dents out of the body, and he puts new tires on it, and he shines up the chrome, and you come back to him and say, well, your car's all fixed, here's the bill, $750, and you get in to start it, and it won't start. Now, what about the engine? Oh, well, I don't worry about the engine, that's just, get it over on that hill over there, it'll go pretty good. That's the way it is. If you go to a psychologist that is not a Christian, that is not coming from a spiritual orientation, he's missing a third of the being. And most of the stuff comes out warped. Now, there are a lot of things that psychology has spoken of and investigated that have great merit, provided it's properly accompanied with the message of the Spirit, you see, with attention to the Spirit in the nature of man. Now, in the nature of society, I'm going to just leave you with the implications. We just haven't even gotten partway through, but I mean, even a fraction of the way, but let's go back to the original premise, and that'll help you out a great deal. That the essential goal of modern society is liberty and equality and rights. We'll take the brotherhood out of the original French concept there, but at least freedom, rights, equality. But remember that those qualities are defined by a society that has lost its sensitivity to God, that is, by fallen man. And as I said to you today, the definition of these things has been conceived in the mind of fallen man, but nurtured in the matrix of self-centeredness, self-orientation. So when the church decides to join hands with the believer joins hands with the unbeliever in trying to make a better world, whose definition are they using? See? People get very sentimental about these things, and that's understandable. But the crucial issue is, what is really truth? And when one has paid the price to promote a particular group's special interest, a minority group's special interest, for example, let's take the women's lib movement, when one has joined forces and put themselves on the line to further the cause of the women's lib movement, you've got to ask, whose definition were they using? What are rights? What are liberties? What is equality from God's point of view? What does God want out of my life? Not what does this association think I ought to do with my life. Now, the only place you're going to get substantial principles as to what God wants a woman to be or to do is from the Scripture, from the Bible. Now, if you say, well, the Bible is outdated, and we've got some definitions today that are a lot more in keeping with modern society, then I've got to go back and ask you, who devised them? Whose definition are you using? When you talk about things that belong to the cultural aspects of our society, matters of dress and entertainment and things of this type, the food we eat, the things we do with our lives, with our time, the places we go, the things we take in spiritually, or rather I should say take in psychically, the things we take into our mind, the things we take into our body, we have to ask the question, whose trends are you following? What promoter are you listening to? What trendsetters have you tied into? Are these the things God wants, or are these the things society tells you you ought to like? Why does society tell you you ought to like them? They jingle in the pocket.
by the promoter. It's like the stockbroker. Why does your stockbroker keep recommending new stocks? Because if he doesn't sell stocks, he doesn't make any commission. He'd like to change your portfolio regularly, because if he changes that, he gets money. If you just keep the same old stuff, he doesn't make as much money. That's why they change styles and everything else. But this is the question. If you are following the trends of modern society in your attitudes toward art and culture and entertainment and dress and all of these things, if you are following the trends of modern society, I'm going to ask, who is the trendsetter? Well, this is just scratching the surface. Just scratching it today. I probably shouldn't have even started it because I got to leave it in the middle. But Deo Volente, DV, and God willing, we may come out with a book that will really dig into all these issues of the nature of man and society. You can read it and clarify a lot of things. I need another week, 3 hours a day to even get into it. I need a whole course. In Well, we're right back to one central point. Maybe a lot of what I've said is philosophical. Maybe a lot of it is not readily taken in by yourselves. But understand this. The only source of really sound action and thinking today is the Bible. And the Bible taught by those who are trained and capable of teaching it. That's the basis of our institute up there. We want to train people that have the languages and the knowledge to handle it. And get away from this carnival atmosphere of everybody popping up as a teacher. As long as you've got a mimeograph machine, he can be a teacher. We need a cohesion here of things. But beyond that, the issue is, wherever you go, whoever you listen to, the only anchor point is the Word of God as an idea basis, the base of your ideas. The only anchor point for your spirit is Christ. Don't look for anything else. If you sincerely in your heart seek to know Christ and seek to know His Word, you're going to get it. You're going to find it. If you're seeking a church connection, or you're seeking religion, or you're seeking sophistication, or you're seeking prosperity, or any of those other things, you're in for trouble. Well, we'll stop here. We've got to stop here. Reluctantly, leaving you dangling. But let's ask the Lord to clarify things. Father, we pray that somehow that You will get through to our hearts the Word, the message. So many things have been said today, and it's so difficult for the mind to take all of them in, but we pray that the Spirit will bring about in the heart of each one here the understanding, the sensitivity, the faith that is needed to grasp the things of God. In Christ's name, amen.